And his response, really quite reasonably, I think we would all agree, his response is, well, I've got all this harvest, I've got these things that I need to find room for. I don't have room for them, so I'll just have to build bigger barns and get bigger silos so that I can store all these crops that I've harvested. And he comforted himself with the knowledge that he was set for life. That, in fact, on the bounty that he'd just harvested, he could probably retire in this parable. And I was sharing this parable with someone recently, and they said, you know, this is quite an obvious thing to do. This is a very natural and reasonable thing that we would all do in this sort of situation. But God's response to that man in that parable was to call him a fool. And it's quite striking and stark and startling, I think, particularly for us in our culture, probably also in Jesus' culture, to call someone a fool for doing what seems like the reasonable thing with all of these crops that he's harvested. And it does seem quite reasonable to store it up and to retire on your wealth in that sort of situation if this life is all that there is. But if, in fact, there is a life beyond this life, if you have a perspective on life that stretches out to eternity, then that is the sort of perspective that allows you to understand why God calls that successful farmer a fool. See, it's not because we understand life properly that we might see this person as doing the reasonable thing. In fact, it's actually because of our materialistic outlook and the way that the culture has informed our thinking, even as Christians, that we see that as a normal thing to do. As Christians, Jesus calls us to have a different perspective. And we've seen that over and over again through the book of Revelation. That this life on earth is temporary and soon to pass away. Most recently, last week, Steve preached from Revelation 20. And verse 11 of Revelation 20 talks about how earth and sky, that is heaven and earth, fleeing away from the presence of God the Judge. And no place was found for them, it says. This earth, this life and all that is in it will pass away. It is temporary and soon to pass away. And we've said over and over again through the book of Revelation that we mustn't make this world our home. We mustn't desire its riches. We mustn't get caught up in the temptations of this world, even when they seem perfectly good and reasonable. We need to have a perspective and a home that is eternal. We need to set our hearts on an eternal home, a home in the world to come, and live in a way that is consistent with that hope. Well, as we come to the end of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, that eternal home really comes into view, into full view. This is the part of the Bible that really focuses, or one of the parts of the Bible, but particularly the part of Revelation that really focuses on this eternal home. And there are a lot of details in this passage. It's full of rich imagery drawn from all over the Bible, to show how the new creation is going to fulfill all of our hopes. Now, I don't have hours and hours to dive into all of the wonderful things that are in this passage, so I'm just going to skim the surface, I'm sorry. But we're going to see four aspects of the new creation that we can set our hearts on to give us a taste of what is to come and see what a life shaped by this hope would actually look like. Well, the first aspect I want us to set our hearts on is set our hearts on eternal joy. Most of us here are married or have been married. But you might remember a time when you were unmarried, before you were married, or you might think about some of the unmarried people that you've spoken with. How excited are unmarried people to get married? How good do they think marriage is going to be? Most people who've never been married get very starry-eyed or excited, thinking about all the good things that marriage has to offer. Now, some of us who have been married for a while might chuckle at that naivety. Some might even sneer. Because the reality is that marriage is not perfect. It's not all that we might hope it to be. In fact, marriage is often hard and unsatisfying. And the reason for that is because everyone who has ever been married is a sinner. And none of us can live up to all the hopes that we might expect from our husband or wife. And none of us have a husband or wife who could live up to all that we might hope from them. Now, the Bible doesn't commend to us having a low view of marriage. It tells us that the difficulties of marriage are a reality, but it doesn't tell us to settle for that. It encourages us, if we have a low view of marriage, we should recover those dreams, both so that we can strive to make it a reality in our own life. We need to imitate what we would hope for in a marriage, but more importantly, because the ideal of marriage is something that, if we believe in Jesus, we will experience. Now read with me the first four verses of Revelation 21. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" What a wonderful picture that is of a marriage that will not disappoint. A marriage full of joy and intimate fellowship with God himself. If you think back to Revelation chapter 19, for those who were here a couple of weeks ago, we've already been introduced to the bride and groom, haven't we? The groom, we're told, is the Lamb, and the bride is the body of saints. The bride in Revelation chapter 19 has clothed herself in white linen because the clothes that she wears are the deeds of the saints. And the reason this is a marriage that will not disappoint, of course, is because the bride and groom are not sinners. Jesus is not a sinner. He is the perfect Lamb of God. The bride at this point, having been washed by the blood of the Lamb, having been clothed in those deeds of the saints, she by this stage is also has no sin. And so each of these will love the other with a more pure and pleasant love than any that has been known on this earth. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Verses 5 to 8 present a different sort of analogy, but also this idea of having fellowship with God in an intimate relationship. Let me read verses 5 to 8 of Revelation 21. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Like marriage, for some of you, your relationship with your father or your mother perhaps may have left a lot to be desired. But these verses assure us there is something better in the new creation. There the perfect Father waits to welcome his children into eternal joy. He promises, doesn't he? "I am making all things new." He provides, he cares, he loves, he gives, he rejoices, he showers blessing. He does so equally for all of his children. And he says, "I am making all things new." The all things that he talks about there relates to us, doesn't it? And our relationship with him. He talks about in verse 8 the cowardly and the faithless and so on. And as Paul says elsewhere in the Bible, such were some of you. But we are made new, all things new. Us and our relationship with God made new through the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rising from the dead is a hope that we have and the power that lives within us to rise us to new life, as we sang about earlier. We were made to be in this sort of relationship, this joyful intimacy with him. But sin separates us from him. And Jesus gave up this intimacy so that we could be welcomed back into God's presence as his children, as his bride. And if we have set our heart on this kind of eternal joy, then we ought to live like it's true. Not like the cowardly and detestable and those who seek pleasure in this life or at the expense of others, as verse 8 describes. Not like that. That's not what we're called to. We're called to set our hearts on eternity, on eternal joy. We're called to not fear the loss of pleasure in this life or fear the missing out of pleasure on this earth, but to hope in eternity. Set your hearts on eternal joy. Similar change happens as we set our hearts on eternal treasures. Listen as I read from Revelation 21, 9 through to 21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." You're right. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great... It's moving, is it? Is that better? There we go. Okay. Revelation 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It had the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was of pure jasper, while the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. You can see in these verses the richness of the city. The gold and the jewels that adorn this city. The amazing display of glory and goodness. John tells us that the height and length and width of the city were 12,000 stadia. That's about 2,000 kilometres. And if... Can we get the... I've put up a map. I've got a map of Australia on the screen there for you. If Ian can get it for me. There we go. There's Australia. We are somewhere over there. I think there should be an arrow. There we go. There's us. That's where we are. Does anyone want to guess what 2,000 kilometres north of here is?
2,000
kilometres
north.
Tanner Creek. Underberg.
Yeah.
3,000
away.
There we go. If you put
the
line up.
Halfway to the Cape.
Up the Cape. Oh.
Well, about Townsville. Roughly near Townsville. About 2,000 kilometres north of us. 2,000 kilometres west of there. Has anyone been to Halls Creek?
Yes.
It's not far from Halls Creek, 2,000 kilometres west of Townsville. As you can see, the curvature of the earth is kind of making it not quite look like a square. So the final corner will be somewhere in the Great Australian Bight. So you can see that the size of this city is enormous. The wall of that city passes near Mount Kosciuszko, Australia's tallest peak. If you can't see it there, there's a. We can get another little marker for it, Ian. There we go. There's that orange triangle is Mount Kosciuszko. That's about 2,200 metres tall. If we go to the next slide, there's the tallest peaks in Australia. And hopefully the next bit will work. If we shrink it down a little bit, there we go. That's to scale of the height of the city. What John is describing here is enormous. And incalculable scale. Thanks, Ian. I'm not entirely sure that we're meant to take this literally, these descriptions, although it is possible that this could be meant literally. But certainly what John is describing here is something unimaginably vast, unimaginably beautiful, unimaginably rich. John talks about the most fundamental functional elements of this city, the roads and the streets and the walls, made of gold. Made of wealth beyond our wildest dreams. Reminds me of, there's a verse in 1 Kings chapter 10, at the height of Solomon's empire. It talks about how the king Solomon made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. In other words, in Solomon's grandeur, there were things in the city. There was so much silver in the city that it was as common and plentiful as stone. And of course, as we remember, in Jesus, something greater than Solomon is here. Mm-hmm. This is really not working very well for us, is it? Yeah, maybe we'll just go back to the... So,
Yep. All right, I'll turn that off. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 talks about how Jesus gives us wealth, not in this life, but he promises to us richness in God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I'm reminded of a poem I heard in grade 5. Australian writer Edward Dyson wrote this poem about a miner in the gold rush in Ballarat in the 1850s named Geordie. The poem is entitled Struck It at Last, or Struck It Rich at Last, because that was Geordie's expectation. And that line concludes each stanza of this poem. The last stanza has Geordie on his deathbed, and it stuck with me over the years since I heard it. It says, the nurses heard him mutter as his dauntless spirit passed, streak of luck, boys, on the gutter, Geordie struck it rich at last. The idea of that line, struck it rich, streak of luck, boys, on the gutter. In other words, he's hoping for the gold that he's finding, and he sees it finally in the gutter as he passes into the next life. Geordie struck it rich at last. And the poem kind of suggests, doesn't it, if you keep faith and hope in this life, well, eventually you'll find what you were looking for in heaven. Agree? Well, there's just one problem with that poem, isn't there? That if your expectation, if your hope in life, your sole aim is to strike it rich at last, Jesus tells us that's not how you find a treasure in heaven. Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And he tells us how to do that. Not by seeking treasure on earth. Not by making it our goal to get rich. Not by hoping in the gold and the wealth that we might see in heaven even. Jesus tells us to store up treasures in heaven by giving up our wealth on earth, by not seeking the treasures of earth, by using our money for the sake of his kingdom. He calls us to use our money in ways that have gospel impact, that will spread his kingdom on earth. He says to make friends in this life by means of worthless, unrighteous wealth, so that afterwards they might receive you into eternal blessings. The idea is you can't bring money with you from this life into the next, but you may be able to bring souls. And so if we put our money towards those things which, obviously you can't buy souls for God's kingdom, but we can use our money in ways that will make it possible for people to come in by being generous with our wealth so that people might hear and understand the gospel, by giving money to support gospel work here and abroad. If we set our hearts on eternal treasures, real treasures, we should gladly store up treasure in heaven by being generous on earth. But like I said, the real treasures in heaven is not the gold and the gems that we see there. That's not what our hope is in, is it? The treasure, the reason they use gold and jewels in such mundane ways is really because God is the true treasure of heaven. This has already been illustrated for us in verses 3 and 6 and 7, how God, the relationship, the intimacy with God, is the thing that we hope for in the new creation. But there's also another important reason why gold is used in such lavish ways in this New Jerusalem. It's because John is not just telling us about a city. He's telling us about a temple. In fact, by describing this sort of richly ornamented gold cube, John is connecting the New Jerusalem to the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, which we were told back in 1 Kings, is itself a gold cube. Again, because the best thing about the new creation is God's presence being there. And that's why I want us to thirdly set our hearts on the eternal temple. Let's look at the remaining verses of Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 22 to 27. John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." These verses promise for us that God will dwell in this city without any temple wall dividing his presence from his people. God's presence will be felt without any division or distance, according to verse 22, because God himself is the temple. God's glory will be seen, according to verse 23, without being shaded or spoiled. God's influence will be followed in verse 24 without any challenge or controversy. Everyone will follow in the light of the glory of the Lord. And God's grace in verse 25 will be enjoyed without any fear or fatigue. There will be no need to guard against bandits or attackers. There was no need to shut the gates. And there's no night because we will be tirelessly and joyfully rejoicing and praising God. When we think about heaven, what is the greatest thing that you think about? There are so many wonderful things about the new creation that we can hope in. But the greatest joy of heaven is this: being priests with unlimited access into the presence of God. Being able to see the glory of God all the time without any barrier or dimming. What John is describing here is a return to the Garden of Eden, which we read about earlier. I don't have time to go into all the details of it, but Eden is in many ways in the storyline of the Bible a kind of temple, the kind of prototypical temple. And Adam and Eve were kind of prototypical priests and kings over the earth. Of course, because of their sin, they were banished from God's presence. And it was the mission of Jesus to bring us back into intimate fellowship with God, as I said earlier. But Revelation 21 and 22 then describe a new garden and a new temple that is everything Eden was everything that Eden was supposed to be. It's a great city full of priests and kings, not just one man and one woman, but the earth has now been filled with image bearers of God who will love and worship him forever. And again, I can't say this enough, this comes to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' death broke down the temple wall that separated us from God, according to Ephesians 2. Jesus' blood washes us clean from all sin.
which verse 27 of Revelation 21 tells us, nothing unclean will ever enter us. Well, Jesus makes us clean. Sin makes us unclean, but Jesus makes us clean so that we are fit to be in God's presence. Jesus' resurrection and ascension makes us priests and kings already in the present through our union with him. Steve talked about that last week. You can go back and listen to that sermon. And so as priests and kings, we can live like it's true, live like it's real now by serving God in the present. Verse 26 tells us what those who serve God will do. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. All the glories and treasures and honors that we might receive here on earth, we bring them to God in praise to him, to honor him in service of him. So live like it's true by fleeing that which makes us unclean and by serving God as his priest. But I'm sure you've heard the expression, all good things must come to an end, haven't you? We all know that in this life, that is true. All good things must come to an end. But it's not true of this, is it? All of these good things that we've spoken about must not come to an end, will not come to an end. Read with me the first five verses of Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the city, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Most of the details of these verses we've already seen in Revelation 21. But note the emphasis in these words on life, eternal life, the river of the water of life. The first couple of verses talk about the tree of life in verse 2, the leaves which bring healing to the nations, and the promise in verse 5 that they will reign forever and ever. This is our hope as Christians, life, eternal life. The best things will not come to an end, but we will enjoy them forever in resurrected, physical, eternal bodies. Again, Steve said this last week. We are not. Our hope is not that we will be living in some ethereal state, some spirit way of with little cherubs and wings up in the clouds. Right. Our hope is real, eternal life in physical bodies on a physical earth, just as Jesus was raised physically, bodily, from the dead, in a physical, eternal body. His resurrection is the model of our resurrection, of all that we hope for. Everything that verses 1 to 5 of Revelation 22 promise us is, again, a gift of Jesus. The resurrected Jesus is the one who possesses eternal life. And as God, he is free to give it to whomever he chooses. We can't earn eternal life. And we mustn't try to earn eternal life. Jesus calls us to trust him, to seek eternal life in him. And so if you believe in eternal life, if you believe that Jesus gives it to you, if you believe that Jesus has given it to you, then live like it's real. I want to share one final illustration. Some of you might have seen this one before.
I've got a I've got a rope here, and this is ripping off Francis Chan, the American evangelist, but I think this is just such a vivid illustration. It's a bit tangled. Oh well. There we go. I'll throw it out that way. You can imagine that this rope is a timeline of your life, but the end I'm holding in my hand here is the present, and it just stretches on out to eternity. And there's some small portion of this rope, and I've colored it in here red, is the present, that your life here on earth. When it turns from red to white, that's your death, and you live forever and ever in eternity. Or perhaps Jesus returns, whichever way our life here on earth ends. When the resurrection happens, we spend the rest of our life in eternity. Such a small portion of our time is here on this earth, and yet we devote so much attention to it. What I'm calling you to do here, to set your hearts on eternity, is not an unreasonable thing. It's not foolish to live like all of this is more important than all of this. The psalmist said, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. We read that this morning. One day in God's presence would be worth all that it might cost just to experience that. And yet God has not promised us one day, has he? He's promised us an eternity with him. What a wonderful, wonderful God we serve. Set your hearts on eternal joy. Joyfully, patiently endure whatever hardship it takes to get through eternity. Set your hearts on eternal treasure. Joyfully sacrifice whatever treasure on earth it takes to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Set your hearts on the eternal temple, the best thing that we could enjoy. Faithfully serving as God's priests for eternity, seeing his glory, seeing him face to face, and faithfully serve him now as his priests until we see him face to face. Set your hearts on eternal life and prioritize this life accordingly. God, we are so in awe of all that you have promised to us. The good things, the wonderful eternal life with you, which there can be nothing better. We thank you for Jesus our Lord, who died in our place and rose again as the first fruits of the new creation. And we thank you for his Spirit, who brings that new creation, that new life into our hearts today. Pray for each and every one of us here that you would help us to set our hearts on the things of eternity. And if anyone here has heard these things and never thought about eternity before, never thought about the life that you have in store for us, I pray that they would seek it in your Son, Jesus Christ, the giver of life, the one who died so that we might enjoy eternal life. It's in his name I pray. Amen.